Thoughts have consequences. We've discussed this at length the past couple of years because so much of the New Testament, the letters we've been in, the Bible overall focuses on this reality. Eve's choice and then Adam's choice were tied to wrong ideas in their minds. They came from an external source, but the sin came from ideas that they held on to. In addition to Scripture, all of world history, our own very lives reveal this as well. People do what makes sense to them. And then when what makes sense to them is not true, the consequences of trying to live out of that untruth are devastating. Sometimes those consequences come very quickly. Often they show up over years and even over generations. So the most important thing for us to pay attention to is what we're paying attention to. Humanly speaking, what you choose to let your mind focus on is the most important factor in how your life is going to go. We've been given the power by God, the freedom, to decide what thoughts we allow to nest in our minds. Over and over in Scripture, we're told to proactively choose what we let stay in our minds. And so God's given us that opportunity, that power. I have a friend who believed the thought. That thought led to a downward relational spiral, led to a divorce, and great sorrow for everyone concerned. The thought was not true. The thought was, I'll be happy this way. This is my truth. And the consequences of believing that untrue thought continue to echo through the lives of their children, and it will likely echo for generations. So in regards to the now common my idea or my truth idea, this is an incoherent statement. When you say my truth, it's an unlivable approach to life. There are my feelings, but there's only the truth. And sometimes what I feel matches the truth. Sometimes it doesn't. More on this next week. So if we surrender to the truth of God and we attempt to adjust our lives to the truth, then we position ourselves to thrive in the world as it actually is. I have a friend who recently reframed his thoughts, and by thinking true things about his life and his work in line with the reality of God as opposed to untrue things he was thinking, it impacted both his actions at work and his emotional satisfaction with work. We tend to think that we are helpless victims of our thoughts, or that we can trust our thoughts just because we hold them. And the first makes us passive. We are not victims of our thoughts. We decide what we consistently think about. I'm not saying you choose every thought that pops in. You choose every thought that you allow to become a permanent resident. The second makes us foolish. We can't trust every thought that enters our head. Not everything we think is true. Thoughts can make us feel grateful or ungrateful. They can make us content or discontent, loving or spiteful, hopeful or hopeless in all of our situations. And you might say, well, Terry, it's my circumstances, not my thoughts, that matter the most in how my life goes. Paul wrote, in everything, in every circumstance, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Many circumstances of our lives are out of our control. God has given us the ability to control the thoughts that we allow to stay. And this is important because in every circumstance, the fact is, the truth is, God is in control. We just sang about it, and God is good. And so giving thanks in those circumstances, contrary to how we feel sometimes, is aligning our lives with the world as it actually is. To complain, to become bitter in certain circumstances, is to live as if God is not good or not at work, is to move further away from actual reality. Your internal thought world is not more important than the reality of the external world. Only insofar as you align your internal thought world with the reality of the world as God has made it. And the great fallacy of postmodern or relativistic thought is my truth is equal to the truth. And reality is as God has made it. And we have to align ourselves internally to match external reality. So for instance, it doesn't matter ultimately what you think or feel on the inside in regard to who you are. God has made you in reality either a man or a woman. And there will only be great sorrow for those who try to make external reality conform to their own wrong thinking. And this is tragic. And I just use that one example. There are many of them. People are experiencing enormous suffering, real suffering. Children are suffering. Because they've been told that reality will conform to their demands, and it won't. So we have to consistently align our thinking with reality as God has made it. I can choose, if I decide to be grateful for my job. I can choose if I decide to be grateful for my family or my health or my life, such as they are. I can choose to hold loving thoughts about others consistently before my mind, even though the people around me are not in every way lovable any more than I am. I can focus on the sunny side or the shadow side of the people around me. It's my choice as to what thoughts I let shape me in here. And what thoughts I let shape me will determine how my relationship goes with them. I mean, to a degree, they have a say in the matter. But from my perspective, it determines what thoughts I let reside here shape how I relate to other people. It's why someone can leave a spouse because they're just so annoying and so unattractive and so whatever, and the other person who has a different set of thoughts just thinks they're the best thing ever until their thoughts change. So we can and we must hold the truth consistently in our minds if we hope to thrive as God's sons and daughters. So we're going to be in a single verse from Peter's letter today, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revealing the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore refers to the great salvation realities Peter laid out in the first 12 verses of this letter. So, therefore, since the gospel is true, prepare your minds for action, control your thoughts, set your hope right where it ought to be. And prepare your minds for action is literally gird up your loins, which makes no sense at all today without some context. So let's set a context. Imagine Peter sitting at a wooden table writing this letter. He's wearing a long robe, which was customary at the time. Suddenly his goat, he named affectionately after his friend James, sitting in the doorway, gets up and runs away. Blasted goat. He puts down his quill. But to go after James, he has to take his robe. He has to pull it up. He pulls it up between his legs, wraps it around his waist, tucks it in, and then hurries off after James. Then he comes back to his writing, sits down. He starts to untie his robe and thinks, I'll just leave it tied up just in case I need to spring to action again. Then he starts writing. And he goes, you know, that works. That whole idea, keep your thoughts ready for action. Gird up your minds. He knows what it means to gird up his loins to get ready to work or run. He said, we need to do the same thing with our minds. So maybe a modern equivalent would be lace up the shoes of your mind. Keep them tied. Maybe that would paint the picture for preparing your minds for action. And what's the action we're to be mentally ready for? Be ready to see where God's at work and instantly join him there. Ready for obedience, ready to respond to opportunity, ready to see the world through the lens of the gospel. So lace up the shoes of your mind, and then he said, be sober-minded. The NIV calls it self-controlled. This is a better translation. Being sober is used in Scripture to describe thinking and also alcohol consumption. Because in both cases, it's talking about what you give yourself control to. Sober-minded means you choose the thoughts you give control of your mind to. Over here, sober means you don't give yourself your control of your life over to alcohol. So we can get drunk with certain thoughts. We can get drunk with wine. Paul said, Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And it's kind of a strange either-or contrast until you think more carefully about it. A drunk person has surrendered control of self to alcohol. They're under the influence of it, and bad things happen. So instead of that, Paul said, surrender control of yourself to the Spirit of God. And this control, being under his influence, will make you free. And under the Spirit's control doesn't mean you live in some weird trance-like state. It means be filled with the Spirit, means being ready, willing, and able to quickly obey Jesus. So sober-minded or self-control here is about not allowing your thoughts to wander off, or perhaps to not get drunk with the thoughts of the world, not being controlled by the thinking that controls those who don't know God. Even thoughts of good things can make us drunk if they capture our minds. Thoughts of career are good things, and possessions and recreation and reputation. These can become thoughts that fill and shape our minds away from God when they become our settled hope, when we become drunk with them. So even when considering good or neutral things that we give our attention to, we're not to become drunk with them. We don't let them shape us away from God. Instead, we're to set our hope fully on the grace be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. It doesn't mean we don't think of these things. It means we don't settle on one of these things as our final hope. Be sober. And sober is not somber. There's an important M missing there. You're not to be somber. You really should be joyful. you're to experience joy, not gloom. But Peter's already told us that joy comes through steadfast attention to Jesus. So we continue to let our future hope shape our minds in the present. Now, how does this process of ordering our thoughts around our future hope shape our actual lives? Well, you find it over and over in Scripture. I'll give a couple of examples. Jesus said in Matthew 6, it shapes our life priorities according to the purposes of God. Don't store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Do store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's not forbidding his followers to have stuff. It's about not treasuring stuff. It's about a future focus in regards to our highest priorities now. John wrote that our future hope shapes our ethical, moral lives. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he's talking about the hope he's talking about is that final future hope. The future hope empowers moral, ethical purity now. Look at what Paul wrote in Colossians. He says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So he's talking about set your mind on things above, meaning ultimate realities, the return of Christ, the final resurrection, all those things, let them shape us. And then he follows this paragraph with two lists. He gives a list of all the things that you're to put to death or cast away from your life. The old garbage from the old life, sexual immorality, lust, and evil desires, and greed, and anger, and rage, and malice. And then he says, here's the things you clothe yourselves in, which means you're to live in these. You live in your clothes. Live in these things: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. How does he begin this strategy of not living in the old life and living in these beautiful behaviors of the new life? How does he begin? Set your mind on things above. Living flows from thinking. Pay careful attention to what you're paying careful attention to. And the preaching of the gospel is foundational in all good thinking. I'll jump ahead to 1 Peter 1:25. We'll get there next week. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The wisdom of man, the pride of man, is going to fail. But the word of the Lord stands forever. It's permanent. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the gospel. God's word stands forever. This word, Peter says, is the gospel. The Bible shapes all of human existence around the gospel of Jesus. And we have to begin with the gospel, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but the gospel is all the Bible. It's not just the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but the entire Bible is the story of Jesus. It's a story of fall and redemption and recreation someday. So we have to begin with the gospel to shape our thinking, not with our experience or our feelings or our own thoughts or current trends. And this is not a simplistic approach to life. It is simply the truth. The importance of our thinking for the outcomes of our lives is one reason why certain technology, which can be so helpful, is so potentially disastrous. We tend to now think of technology as synonymous with electronics, but technology is the application of any knowledge to a practical purpose. So a wheel was technology. The printing press was spectacular technology. But certain technology, like you find in a smartphone, is more dangerous and potentially devastating for humans than other kinds of technology because it can so powerfully grab control and shape our thinking. The old saying is, whoever frames the argument wins the argument. Whoever sets the rules gets to win the sport, win the game. Whoever shapes our thoughts wins our lives. And there have been books written on the impact of technology on our minds, so I won't belabor the point. But we have to consistently and proactively choose what we give attention to in our minds if you want your life to thrive. And I assume we do. So we have to order our thinking around the revealed truth of God. Then we're able to order our lives, order our thinking around God's revealed truth. Then we can order our actual lives. And in most of Peter's letter, he's going to give some specific what's of the Christian life. He's going to write about personal ethics, dealing with people in authority, marriage relationships, suffering, all kind of important matters. But before he gets to the what, just like Paul likes to do, he lays the foundational why. He began his letter with the big why, the gospel. Praise be to God in his mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. That's the foundational why, the big why. And then we have to keep holding the truth of the gospel in the forefront of our minds, and then he'll get to the practical what's. The big why is the all-important starting point, the gospel. And those who choose to disbelieve in God, whoever they are, they have no big why for their lives. I've been working on a resiliency training in the military since about 2007, and recently I went to some training with some Army folks, and they were given all the what's of resiliency. You know, you want to bounce and not break, the old breaky, bouncy song. And they had hired these PhD sports psychologists to do this training, and I'm listening, and I'm thinking, but why? Why? Why do you want to bounce? Well, so you won't break. So you want to bounce, so you'll bounce until you don't bounce someday, and then you're dead. A ball and a broken egg are the same when they're on the ground. There's just nothing there. What's the why behind resiliency? Why do you want to be resilient? And there's a big why. Those who choose to disbelieve in God have no big why. They have no reason for ethics or purpose or hope or meaning. Not that they don't have hope, purpose, meaning, that they have no foundational reason to have them. If they disbelieve in God, then they hold ideas of morality and purpose irrationally. Since the God of the Bible exists, non-believers can't live consistently in reality as they perceive it to be. It's not possible. Why? Because it's a matter of fact that God exists. And to try and live as if he doesn't can't work. So Peter says, make sure your minds are focused on the reality of God as revealed in the gospel, because this is a starting point for living your lives in the reality of God. Anything other than this simply won't work. And it's not that we can't try to live otherwise. Many people do try to live outside the reality of the gospel, but in the end, it will never work because it's not true. And you say, okay, I'm on board, but how do we do this? I know that in order to live with the big why in focus, I have to keep the gospel in the front of my mind, but how do I do that? I mean, how do I do that in practical fashion? How do I keep my mind shoelaces tied up and ready to go? How do I stay sober-minded and not get drunk with either thoughts that are contrary to God or even get caught up in all the good thoughts, necessary thoughts, that can take up all my bandwidth? Because, Terry, I've got kids, I've got school, I've got a yard, I've got a job, I've got a body that hurts, I've got in-laws, I've got all this. Am I supposed to, does this mean I go around thinking, Jesus, 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 what's this even mean? And if you're asking that question, I would say it's a brilliant question. It's so important, because if you're asking that question, it means you're trying to take this and apply it to your actual life. You're not in your churchy mind mode. You're thinking, how is this real out there in the real world? That's why it's the right question. And what it means is that in all of your thoughts and in the corresponding living that flows from those thoughts, there has to be a gospel foundation, a gospel filter, or a gospel gate guard. And this gate guard doesn't allow thoughts to remain or infect you that are destructive to the life God has for you. I was at a ceremony yesterday in Topeka where it was a military civilian event. Eric was there. And the governor was speaking. And I looked, and there's these guards. There's two. I don't know if you saw those guys. And they're two over there, and one up on the very top of the steps. And they're not paying attention to all the dog and pony show. They're watching, just watching. And so I end up watching them watching. It was so fascinating. And there'd be a noise over here or something happen, and they're focused on it. That's the kind of idea of what we want on our minds. We want the truth of God to stand guard over our minds. So, of course, you think about work and children and friends and sickness and school shootings and car problems, but what's the framework by which you think about these thoughts? Is it biblical? Is it a gospel framework? So I want to give you just two things to consider in terms of how to do this biblical thinking framework. First is you need to have truth in your mind. You need to give the Holy Spirit some buttons to push when you need them. And then you need to train your mind with that truth. So have truth in your mind. You need to have at least the raw materials of true and good thinking, a basic gospel understanding. It doesn't have to be super complex, super technical. It needs to be accurate and adequate. Knowing facts, knowing truth, is not enough for a thriving life. You have to actually apply it, but it's an essential starting point. So look at some of what we got just from Peter's first chapter. Some of it's in the rest of the chapter, but in this one single chapter, you have some truth about God. He exists. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's wise. He's spoken. You have some truth about the gospel. It's God's grace and mercy. It's transformational. It's the most precious thing in the world. You have truth about our lives. There's purpose in everything, including suffering. Our purpose is the glory of God revealed in obedience. Disobedience is revealed in love for others. You have all that stuff he's quickly unpacked. Those are some of the fundamental things we have to get into our head. You don't have to become a theologian. You just need to know some true truth. Because you have to start with the Bible for what you think about and believe. And it doesn't matter whether you can understand all the Bible or not. It does matter that you understand the Bible understood correctly, which is why we're having a class on interpreting Scripture, must be the origin of your thoughts. Not that the Bible is going to tell you how to fix a broken computer or whether to major in engineering or join the army, but it has to be the place you go for foundational questions. Who's God? What's true and what's good to give my life for? Who are we as humans? What's our problem? What's our solution? What happens when we die? What's truth? What's true? What's right to believe? What's ethics? What's right to do? And from these come tons of subsets of answers. And they take some work, but the foundation's there. How do I think about cultural issues and marriage and politics, technology, raising children, health issues and dealing with family, meaning and suffering? Answers to these questions are not easy. Some of them are easier, should be easier than people think they are, but they're possible to discern from God's revelation of himself in Scripture when you have a framework. So again, point number one is, how do we keep the truth in the front and center of our minds? You have to have truth there to start with. And the goal of knowing truth is to be able to live truth in order to be able to love God and others. And that's an important distinction, because if we get caught up in trying to know truth in order to look smart or not look stupid, that's sideways energy. We've all been caught in that before. Who cares if you can win an argument? Who cares if you can lose an argument? Who cares if you know the latest cool Christian trend or secular trend? Know the truth in order to love God and love people and thrive there. The Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And whether or not you can accurately or adequately defend it or not, the truth doesn't depend on your ability to defend it. It's just true. Not everyone's going to believe that. That doesn't change the fact that it is, in fact, true. So just relax and faithfully over time get more truth into your brain. Peter didn't start with y'all do this. He started with y'all know and y'all believe this. So please don't worry if there's someone out there somewhere who's going to blow up Scripture. It's not going to happen. Everyone is trusting someone as their final authority. Trust that God is there because God is in fact there. Scripture says that everyone knows this as a fact. So when you see some confident atheist saying, I'm absolutely convinced there's not a God, he or she is choosing to disbelieve because Scripture is true. And Scripture says God has made himself known in Romans 1 and 2 from creation and conscience. They're willfully denying this knowledge. And sometimes, or once in a while, you'll see atheists get to the end of their life and they'll call for a priest. Trust that God has spoken because he has. Scripture is God's specific revelation of himself to us. It's trustworthy. If you will give effort to understand it and obey it, it will prove to be true in your life. Now, you can doubt this. You can say, well, Terry, I don't want to live by faith. I want to live by the facts like those people do. Everybody's living by faith. This is the facts. Everybody living by faith. The atheist, scientist, or whoever you think has got a handle on it has presuppositions that they start with because everybody's limited knowledge, limited experience. Nobody's omniscient. They're starting with presuppositions, and their presuppositions are unprovable. The presupposition is there is no God. There can't be a God. The universe is just stuff in various forms. It's an unprovable presupposition. God's revealed himself to us in Jesus and in his word and in what he's made. So you can doubt all this. That's a choice you can make. Or you can doubt your doubts, which is also your choice. Everyone is limited in knowledge and power and wisdom. Everybody lives by faith. They choose what they're going to believe. They choose what they're going to doubt. If I ever have doubts about my wife's love for me, I don't believe those doubts because they're wrong. God's alive and God has spoken in creation conscience and in his word. So put truth in your mind and then train your mind with that truth. Prepare your minds for action. This is what the church does together. It's why we gather for worship. It's why one guy stands up here. I spend hours during the week preparing so that I can multiply that effort in your lives. So if I spend 10 hours, I can multiply it times 400, 500 people. That's a good return on our collective investment. We want to get truth into our minds. It's why we have small groups. It's why we build daily devotions around the sermon so that we can spend more than just 30 minutes on this passage. I got to spend all last week on it. You get the chance to spend all next week on it. So we get together for coffee or at the Y. We train for godliness. We have an app. Why do we have an app? Well, because everyone has an app. No, that's not why. Well, it's because it's gee whiz cool to have one. Absolutely no. It's to help us train in the truth. It's one more tool for the church. It's just a plain old training tool. Nothing fancy about it. An app is like a treadmill. You all know if you got a treadmill in your basement, you're not going to get in shape unless you actually get on the treadmill. And an app won't do anything unless you open it up and then open up the devotion and then engage God in His Word through that technology. Because that's God's Word in that technology. It's just plain old training. Don't look for a magic bullet, something more spectacular than just showing up and training. Lace up the shoes of your mind. And don't be fooled saying, this isn't working. Well, what's not working? This isn't working. What do you mean? Well, I've been coming to church for a long time. I go to small group. I have my quiet time. It's not working. Well, what do you mean? It hasn't fixed me. I'm not fixed yet. You're not going to be fixed till you're dead. That's like saying I'm done sleeping. It doesn't work. Because I get tired again at the end of the day. Train. Training for godliness works. You're not going to be fixed until you are glorified. This training is about being sanctified, growing into your salvation. So here's a key fact for preparing your mind for action. I'm not trying to be smart, Alec. You do this by doing this. You just start thinking about the things that you want to shape your mind and your life. When you find stinking thinking in your mind, you learn to smell it like garbage, throw it out, and recover good thinking. So I'm going to give you, the most important hint for recognizing stinking thinking. Any thought that makes you the sinner is stinking thinking. And if gospel thinking is God is to be loved above all else, and that love for God is expressed in loving others above yourself. So if you got that, if I'm at the center, it smells. And to replace me would be God above all else revealed in others before myself. You pretty much got a handle on good and bad thinking. So it's not about adding something in your life in terms of additional time or logistics. It's about doing what you're already doing, intentionally choosing what you're thinking. Training is about practice. Training isn't easy, but it's good and it's possible. I've been in situations many times where gospel truth got foggy for me. Sometimes very foggy. Even recently, where it started getting foggy. I've been in places and times where it's so disoriented, it's hard to get my mind and my emotions fixed on the gospel. So if you feel like that happens to you, that's just normal. And what you do in those situations is you bring the truth of God to your mind that you've put in your mind, or at least you let the Holy Spirit press that button that you've given Him to press by putting Scripture in there. You don't got to memorize chapters of the Bible. Have a few truths, key truth, core truth. Cry out to God for help, and then choose to see what you're seeing through the lens of the truth of God. That's training for godliness. It's Spirit-empowered truth training. If you look in Scripture, all of it, the Old Testament key figures, the psalmists, John the Baptist when he got thrown in prison, Jesus in the garden, the letters, they all indicate that training to see and live in the truth in our minds and lives is just that. It's training. Don't be dismayed that it takes work and effort. Sometimes you'll try, sometimes you'll succeed, sometimes you'll try, and sometimes you'll fail. That's the nature of training. Don't be dismayed when you walk around the halls of your schools and it gets disorienting. Of course it does. So reorient. God's word is true. Humans are like fading grass. His word endures forever. And this is the gospel that's been preached to you. So you can live deciding, if you want, whether the gospel is fully true, but that's a decision. It's a decision to live deciding. And I'm not saying there isn't a legitimate time to investigate, to wonder, to doubt. I'm not saying you shouldn't bring your questions. Your questions are you should be brought out in the open. I'm simply saying that if at some point you don't decide to live decided, you're not going to experience the thriving life that's available to those who've just said, I'm going to live by faith. And you can't. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who diligently, earnestly seek him. What is the great reward for those who decide to trust God? God's a reward. They experience God. They know God. There is no greater reward. Live decided. Ask your questions, but live decided. Let's pray together. Talk to God. Take your questions, your doubts. Ask him to help you. Ask him to speak to you.